All right, I'm going to read the first part of Luke chapter 2 before we get started this morning. Merry Christmas, by the way. This week is Christmas week. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all in the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Cornelius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for allowing your people to come together to worship and glorify God as the songs that we just sang reminds us to do. This is why you've called us together as a people of faith, Lord, for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ for the salvation of their sins. Father, man was created to glorify you because you are our creator, you are God. And it is especially just encouraging this time of year, this Christmas season, to remember God incarnate, coming to earth on behalf of man to substitute himself for us. And we especially give you praise for that. So, Father, I ask that you be with us this morning as we continue in worship through the reading and preaching of your word and as we fellowship and just enjoy this season together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 8 to 14. Today is somewhat bittersweet for me because we're going to be finishing our journey through this book of Ecclesiastes. And it's been a marvelous trip. It's a little bitter because I have really enjoyed the lessons that I have personally learned through this series. And I really don't want it to end. I wish it would keep going. Eric was right when he said last week that pastors get the most out of their sermons, and that's been particularly true of me. I personally have been stretched in my faith through the many weeks of studying and preparing messages for this series. My wife and family have been stretched as well, as I've had to spend more time studying, more time learning and preparing and writing, and perhaps spending a little less time with them to be prepared for sermons on Sunday morning. But at the same time, that's a sweet process because it really has blessed my soul, and I believe it's also benefited my family as I've had to personally dive deeper into God's written word through this man, Solomon. And these nuggets of wisdom, these nuggets of truth have been passed on from me, hopefully to my wife and my children, and hopefully to you all as well, as many of you have been here throughout this entire series. Just so you know, this is the first book that as a pastor here at Oikos that I've completely exposited from beginning to end. So that's a huge milestone in my little tenure here. So it's kind of exciting. With the exception of a couple of verses, some sermons went pretty long and I had to eliminate a couple of verses for your sake, not for mine, but just to keep the interest in the sermon, but that's okay. We've hit every single verse pretty much, with literally the exception of maybe two of them. And I know what some of you are thinking at this point, right? You're thinking, well, it's the week before Christmas. Isn't he going to preach a Christmas sermon, right? Because that's what pastors do, right? My lovely wife gently reminded me that this was the last Sunday before Christmas, and she asked me, Nate, are you going to preach a Christmas sermon? And to her utter disappointment, and maybe to yours as well, I said, no, I'm not going to preach a Christmas sermon because I've prepared Ecclesiastes. And this is the last Sunday I'm going to preach this year, and this is the last sermon in Ecclesiastes, and it was fitting to me to finish the last sermon on Ecclesiastes on the last Sunday I'm going to preach. And she said, well, she didn't really say this, she implied this. Perhaps if you were a better preacher, you would have had a Christmas sermon prepared for this Sunday. And I kind of responded, well, I'm not a better preacher. And so you're getting Ecclesiastes, and so are you. Merry Christmas, okay? But when we started this journey And it's taken a little over 30 sermons to get through this book. From beginning to end, Solomon asked one major question about life. And it's the same question that everybody here either has asked or is going to ask at some point in time in their lives. What is life all about? What is my purpose? What is my meaning? Why am I here? Why do we exist? Solomon sets out on this quest to find the answers to those questions. And as a result, to our benefit, he writes this book of Ecclesiastes where he lays out his findings for us to read. And it's nice because he did all the labor for us. We don't have to go out there and experience all the things that he experienced. We can read it right here in his book. But does life matter? Is there purpose and meaning to our existence? I don't know if you know him, but Bono, the famous singer from U2, I think he's a British guy, actually, but a very famous band. He wrote this about Solomon's book. He says, Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books. It's a book about a character who wants to find out why he's alive, why he was created. He tries knowledge, he tries wealth, he tries experience, he tries everything. You hurry to the end of the book to find out why, and it says, remember your creator. And Bono says, in a way, it's such a letdown. Yet it isn't. Now, I don't think that Bono's a Christian, but he's right about the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes does force you to get to the point of life. What is the meaning of this existence? And it forces you to come to a final ultimatum about what you're going to do with the God who created your life. As Philip Ryken says, one of the guys I've been reading throughout this series has been a blessing to me personally in his commentary. He says, if there is no God, then there is no judge. And if there's no judge, then there's no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, there is no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing matters. If there's no God to judge the world, then human existence is a pointless litigation that ends in meaningless despair. At the beginning of Solomon's journey, Solomon would have agreed with the analysis of that statement, that life was meaningless, that there was nothing that mattered, that all was vanity, nothing lasted. Lives are but a vapor. They're here one moment, the next, they're gone. In fact, I found this very interesting. Solomon ends Ecclesiastes the same way he started it. In chapter 1, at the beginning, Solomon writes this in verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then he launches onto this 12-chapter journey to find meaning and purpose to life. And then at the end, he writes the same thing in verse 8 in our text this morning. Read along with me. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. It took him 12 chapters to get back to the very point of where he started. Now, it's believed that someone else wrote verses 9 to 14, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But you got to understand that in Ecclesiastes, this is Solomon's final words. This is where he stops. If you look closely, especially in original language, Solomon's using a literary technique that's common in Hebrew writings called inclusio. And in the Old Testament, many authors would begin a composition and end that same composition or passage with the exact same wording or phrases. By writing this way, Solomon is actually reinforcing one of the main points of his thesis on life that he found to be true, that there was nothing new under the sun. He said that back in chapter 1, what has been is what will be, what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. So in one way, we are ending up back where we started, right back in the beginning. However, don't think that Solomon is just repeating himself here. There's a purpose for repeating that phrase. Although he does bring us back to the beginning of his quest, if you have paid attention and applied wisdom, the wisdom that Solomon has shared with us over these past 30-some sermons, then you would have to know that we're not the same people as we were when he first started out. We're different now. We've changed. Ecclesiastes has taught us way too much about life to just end up as the same person that we were in chapter 1. Solomon has pushed us to greater depth to show how vain life is living on this side of the sun without God. So now, when he says that life is vanity, it has a whole new meaning to it than what it did in the beginning. Those words should arouse our senses with much greater intensity than they did before, because we're not the same people that we once were. I'm not the same pastor that I was from chapter 1, right? I'm not the same husband that I was or the same father that I was back then. I pray that you could say the same thing too. Hopefully we've grown collectively as a congregation. We've grown as individuals. And we've been stretched in our knowledge of who God is from this man, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes. So at some point, at another point, we're not ending right back where we started, because we've gained a lot. Reading and understanding this book has given us a greater perspective on life. And through his discourse, Solomon has shown us how meaningless life is without God. It just doesn't add up. Life without our Creator doesn't make sense. Without God in our lives, Solomon has shown us that our work is vanity, right? That there's nothing to be gained from all the toil under the sun. Without God, Solomon told us that all was vanity, and it was a striving after wind. We were literally chasing clouds. Solomon found that human wisdom was vanity, that it only increased our sorrow and our vexation in life. Whether we were wise or foolish really didn't matter, because in the end, they both died anyway. Solomon told us everything in life had a season, and that God was in control of those seasons, that there was a time to live and a time to die. No matter how morally upright we expected people to be, corruption was all over the place. It was set in many high places. And the have-nots have always been oppressed by those that have. Nothing's changed, really. Solomon told us that pleasure and wealth was vanity. Wine, women, song, parks, houses, vineyards, gold, silver, and treasure, all these things couldn't be gained under the sun, because you left them when you departed. Death was one of Solomon's biggest gripes about living this life, because no matter what you accumulated, wealth, wisdom, prosperity, no matter how much you had, no matter how wise you were, no matter how long or short you lived, death equalized everyone. We all ended up in the same hole in the ground. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. But it was from this vantage point of death that Solomon taught us to really look at life. Solomon said that the day of death was better than the day of birth. He said that you would learn more about life at a funeral than you would at a party. The certainty of death is finally what shaped Solomon's worldview, and hopefully ours as well. One of the books that I studied in this series was from a guy named David Gibson. And Gibson uniquely titled his book on Ecclesiastes, Living Life Backwards. And he says how Ecclesiastes teaches us to live in light of the end. And he says this in the preface of his book. He says, left to our own devices, we tend to live life forward. One day follows another, and weeks turn into months, and months into years. We do not know the future, but we plan and hope and dream of where we will be and what we would like to be doing and whom we might be with. We live life forward. Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backward. It encourages us to take the one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into all the details and decisions and heartaches of our lives, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. Gibson says, it is the destination that makes sense of the journey. If we know for sure where we are heading, then we can know for sure what we need to do before we get there. Ecclesiastes invites us to let the end sculpt our priorities and our goals, our greatest ambitions and our strongest desires. Only if you prepare to die, can you really learn to live? So although the vanity of death was an appropriate summary of everything that Solomon had taught us about life under the sun, because life is a vapor, it will be gone soon. It's actually the closing of Ecclesiastes that really helps us put the entire book into perspective. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me, which say this. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. As I said before, you have to understand that Solomon is done talking here. He ends his discourse of life. This is the epilogue of the book, and he's done. He ended his discourse in chapter 8, or in verse 8. And now we're reading the words that have been penned by someone else, and we don't know who the author is. Some say there are more than one. But they're words that are speaking about Solomon, and they're referring to Solomon in the third person. It's almost as if this person was saying, here is what the preacher was trying to say. Here is what he's trying to say. And if you notice that up to this point, Solomon told us directly what he said, and he also told us what he was saying to his listeners. And now someone is telling us how he said those things. It says that Solomon weighed and studied many proverbs with great care. So he took the time to evaluate everything that he had learned. And he only included the things in Ecclesiastes and the things in Proverbs and the things in Solomon that were worthy enough to be written down for our consideration. Solomon wrote Proverbs like, a threefold cord is not quickly broken, and anger is lodged in the bosom of fools. And who can make straight what God has made crooked? This is why there's so much value in studying and reading wisdom literature and scripture. No one else on earth has weighed and evaluated so many wise sayings as Solomon did. 1 Kings chapter 4 says this about Solomon. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. Who do you know in your life that's that smart? It says, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. No one could compare to the wisdom of Solomon. And through his divine knowledge, Solomon only included those proverbs and sayings that were wise and true in the Bible. Things you could depend on. Things you could trust on. And some 3,000 proverbs in all that he wrote. And he constructed those sayings in such a way that they have logic and purpose and structure to them so that we would remember them. Ecclesiastes wasn't just thrown together logically and left to our utter despair to decipher what things mean or how they should be structured. But from the very beginning, Solomon told us that his purpose was to find meaning in life. And then he tells the story of how he set out to find the answers to the questions that we all have. And that's chapters 1 through 6. Then he tells us that to live life with true wisdom is to live life with an above the sun perspective, not under the sun. A worldview that takes God into account for everything that happens in our lives and the lives of those around us. He tells us to look at life through biblical lenses. That's the only way that we can bring meaning and purpose to a chaotic world. That was chapters 7 through 11. And then finally, in the end, he reminds us that no matter what happens, we all return to dust. And he restates his primary theme that all is vanity, that it's hevel, that life is a vapor. And that's chapter 12. Not only did Solomon write these things down for us to think about, to contemplate on, but he wrote it in such a way that it was pleasing to read. It entertained us. It caught our attention. Verse 10 says that Solomon wrote with a literary artistry, using words of delight that was pleasing for his listeners to hear. Solomon expresses the beauty of literature that is found in the Bible. And this expresses a character of God because these words are God's words that he wants us to pay attention to. And so he uses a delightful fragrance so that we're drawn to them, so that we remember them. Delightful phrases like, for everything there is a season, and eternity is in the hearts of men, and man does not know his time, and cast your bread upon the waters. As Philip Ryken says, he says, praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes, not just for what the book says, but also the way the book says it. This is one of the ways that God reveals his character and shows us his grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. It is only appropriate then for the book that tells us the story of his salvation to please the ear, inspire the imagination, fascinate the mind, and delight the soul. Ecclesiastes did all those things. We can also trust that Solomon's words were written with intellectual integrity. The end of verse 10 tells us that Solomon wrote words of truth uprightly. That means they were honest. I wish I could have went back through my notes and counted up the times that I told you that Solomon was being brutally honest with us here. How many times did I say that, right? I said it over and over again. He's telling us the truth. Whether it hurts or whether it's pleasing, this is the truth, right? Solomon never once minced words. He gave us pleasing words right alongside of the words that told us the harsh realities about living in a fallen world. From fame and fortune to old age and death, Solomon was honest about life under the sun. And so we understood what Solomon was saying about the vanity of life. And we understood how Solomon was telling us about the vanity of life. And now in verses 11 to 12, it tells us why he was instructing us on the vanity of life. Verse 11 says this, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now, I don't know if you know it, but a goad is like a long stick, and it has a sharp pointed end on it. And sometimes that pointed end is metal. It's like a tack, like a sharp tack on the end of a stick. And goads were used by shepherds to coerce their animals to move in a certain direction. Although a goad was not designed to permanently injure the animal, it did inflict some pain to get their compliance. Interestingly, in Judges chapter 3, there's a guy named Shamgar, and this guy saves Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So they can be dangerous. You got to be careful, I guess, right? They can be used as a weapon. But typically, goads were used by farmers to drive oxen down the road. You know, oxen are big, bulky, stubborn animals that didn't want to move, right? You got to give them a little prick, a little tap to get moving the direction you want them to go. Well, the Bible often refers to us as animals also, right? We're like sheep that have gone astray, and we have to be directed back to the right path. And sometimes we can be pretty stubborn animals, and we need a little goading to get on the right movement, to the right direction. And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing for the believer. Although Solomon's words were pleasing, they were delightful to read, sometimes they were also sharp, right? And sometimes they were also painful. And they were like goads to prick our conscience and to get us moving in the right direction spiritually. The goads of Solomon's warnings were sharp enough to get us to move away from sin and to walk down a path of wisdom. To not follow folly and foolishness, but to follow wisdom and righteousness. He prodded us not to expect long-lasting satisfaction in money and pleasure, but he constantly steered us to find long-lasting satisfaction in God alone. Solomon's words directed us away from acting like the fool. And rather than being filled with foolish anger and rage, he moved us toward a life of patience and contentment and humility. And joy. When we were tempted to forget God in our lives when things are going well, and to think that we're going to live forever when we're younger, Solomon reminded us to remember our Creator. Remember when the sun rises, that God put that there, and to count it as a blessing because you didn't know if you were going to get one tomorrow. He reminded us that if we do live to a ripe old age, that one day this body was going to break down and it was going to fall apart and days of darkness were going to come upon us. Verse 11 also compares Solomon's words to nails that are firmly fixed. Last year, Andrew and I, we remodeled our fireplace and we took down our old concrete slab of a mantle that we had up there and we replaced it with this genuine hand-hewn log beam. This thing was a beast. It was over 6 feet long and it was like a 9 by 9 or maybe a 10 by 10 chunk of wood. And this thing was hand-scraped, a beautiful piece of wood. Had to power wash it, put tongue and groove oil on it, and we were going to hang this thing on our mantle. And I had to order these special brackets that would hold like 300 pounds a piece to just hold this thing up there and secure it. But before I could hang the mantle up, and we had got this beam from a guy that his job was to go out and demolish old houses and barns. He would literally take them apart piece by piece, and he would reclaim the lumber. And he told us that our beam was from some barn in Springfield, Ohio, from the early 1900s or perhaps late 1800s is how old this beam was. And so I took the beam and I cleaned it up, and I had to cut it with a chainsaw to get it to fit our fireplace, just to cut it down to size. And before I could hang it up, I had to pull out these old nails that were in this beam. And the nails were this old square style. Have you ever seen those? And I know they make them today, but these were old ones. It's almost as if a blacksmith had fashioned these nails into this log. I still have them in our barn. And I started pulling these nails out, but some of them would not come out for anything. And I had a big pry bar and crowbars, and I'm trying to get these nails out. And before they would come out, the nails would break off. And they left the rest of the nail in the wood. I literally could not get them out. And I ended up having to use a little punch and a hammer to just drive them further in to make it the surface smooth. But that's how stuck that these nails were in this beam. Ecclesiastes says that when wisdom is gathered and practiced in someone's life, that it has that sense of permanency within that person. And it doesn't leave them. You can't back it out. You can't forget it. Like nails pounded deep into a block of wood are the wise sayings driven into the mind of the believer. Solomon gave us many proverbs to nail our minds onto. Proverbs like two are better than one. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Proverbs like the race is not to the swift nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all. These are things that you won't forget. One of the proverbs that has stuck in Andrew and I's mind over the years, and it's not from Ecclesiastes, it's actually from the book of Proverbs. It's Proverbs 14:4, and it says this. It says, "Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean, but abundant crops come by strength of the ox." You may be wondering, well, why does that stick in your mind? And I'll explain it to you. Someone was explaining this proverb to us years ago, and we were reading something. I can't remember where we heard it. But basically, they use this proverb as an analogy for children, okay? And what they were saying was that where there are no children, your house will remain clean. And we thought, man, that's awesome. Right? And sometimes we just stop right there. And we don't read the rest of the proverb. We just kind of focus on that first part of the verse. And we're thinking, man, one day our house is going to be clean again, right? And this is a wonderful proverb. And we dream about that, and we ponder that one day that's going to happen again. But then we look around at our house, and we see the messes, and we see the dings in the baseboard and the corners of the wall. I can never keep paint on the corner of our walls for the life of me. They won't stay right now. It just doesn't happen. And we remember the rest of that proverb. And what they were saying that was through the strength of having children, the blessing of having children, that there was an abundance of joy in the home. And we've never forgotten that. Even though our house is messy from time to time, there is dirt. I was sweeping the other day, and we have one of those, the Dyson? It has the clear canister, and it swept up all this dirt. I'm like, where in the world does this stuff come from? You could add water to this and make mud. Like, we had that much in our house. It came from our house. And I was remembering that. But this proverb helps me to remember that one day our manger will be clean, right? But not to neglect the joy and blessing that we have right now and the work that we have to do with our children right now. Wonderful proverbs just to keep in the back that prick your conscience every once in a while to remind you of what your purpose is and why you're here. Ecclesiastes says that these words of wisdom were given by one shepherd. Now, if you have an English Standard Bible with you this morning, that word shepherd is capitalized. And it's indication that the writer is referring to a divine inspiration here. This is the first time that the word shepherd has ever been used in the book of Ecclesiastes. You won't find it in any of the other verses. When Solomon was speaking, he would refer to himself as Koheleth, or as preacher. That's how he referred to himself as. And now the writer of this epilogue is separating the preacher from the one true shepherd, who is God Almighty, the divine author of Ecclesiastes. As 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Warren Wiersbe says that Ecclesiastes claims that these words were inspired, given by God, the one shepherd. He compared his words to goads and nails, both of which are necessary if people are to learn God's truth. The goads prod the people to pay attention and pursue truth, while the nails give them something on which to hang what they have learned. Verse 12 reminds us that God's word contains all that is necessary for life and salvation, and that we should be careful not only to listen to these words, but to obey these words and live them out in our daily lives. The Bible is where we go to hear the voice of our shepherd. This is where the Lord leads us to paths of righteousness. Apparently, in Solomon's day, there were already libraries or royal collections of scrolls and writings and what you would refer to as books. And you could spend a lifetime reading all those things. You could grow in knowledge. In Ecclesiastes, and certainly Solomon, didn't frown on having access to knowledge and advancing wisdom through reading books and things like that. But it does give a warning here. It does give a warning not to place too much emphasis on the wisdom of man. Man can only go so far in his wisdom. Depending on where you get your numbers, and Dais, you would appreciate this, but there's somewhere around a million new published books every year in the United States. And I thought that was fascinating. A million books. Someone's publishing a million books a year. And some would say that that number is well over a million books per year. And I have this little joke that I run with Andrea. I've been published before. I like to tell her that. And that's why sometimes people refer to me as N.A. Schwind, because I've been published. I was quoted in a magazine article as saying the west side of Columbus was off the hook. That was what they published about me. They said off the hook. That's what Officer Schwind said. And so I joke with her that I've been published before. And she says, "No, you haven't. You need to get out of your little reality and come into the real world." But besides all the books that have been published, and there are countless web articles and magazines and brochures and manuscripts, and we have e-books and audiobooks, and I don't know what other kind of books we have, but the list goes on and on. There's an endless amount of information, most of which we can access right in the palm of our hands today, that we could spend several lifetimes studying and reading and consuming, and it could be very wearisome, right? You'd never reach the end of it. And it's good to read books. It's good to educate ourselves. It's good to grow in the knowledge of the world around us. Knowledge is a good thing. Solomon did end up saying that wisdom was better than foolishness, even though they both ended in the same place. But we're never to let man's books rob us of the wisdom that God has given us. I got this synopsis from Ryken's book, so I can't take credit for it. He read it, and I'm just rephrasing what he read. But he tells a story that C.S. Lewis wrote in his novel, The Great Divorce, okay? And it says this. He says, Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell, right? It's a fictional novel. He describes a man from the suburbs of hell who has spent his whole life seeking the truth, or so he says. The man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven, where by the gracious invitation of God, he's invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him, "I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." The man is not quite ready to let go of his quest. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone else's conclusion. So he says this: "We must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Listen, God's Spirit says to the man. Once you were a child, once you knew what that inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now." Yet sadly, the man refuses. He says, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." And then the conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers that he has an appointment. He makes his apologies, and he hurries off to a discussion group in hell. As Charles Spurgeon rightly said, visit many books, but live in the Bible. Live in the Bible. You think about all the books that have been written throughout the history of the world, but only one of them is able to teach you and shape you and show you the knowledge of God. Only one of them can lead you to everlasting life with him. No other book can do that. Visit many good books, but live in the Bible. For the writer of the epilogue of Ecclesiastes, he understood that biblical truth was the end of the matter when it comes to wisdom. Let's look at verses 13 to 14. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, this isn't the first time that Solomon has told us to fear God. At various points throughout Ecclesiastes, throughout his quest, he has told us to fear God on multiple occasions, that we're to have a reverent fear of God and to obey him as God. In chapter 3 and verse 14, Solomon told us that God's work was eternal and that it should be seen as a means to reverently fear him. He said that, "I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it or anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him." In chapter 5 and verse 7, he said that to let our words be few when we come to God, when we approach God, because he demanded holy worship. We're to be cautious in how we approach God and worship. He said, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." In chapter 7, he told us to fear God in times of trouble and in times of joy. In chapter 8, he told us that although it appeared that sinners prospered in this life, ultimately it was better for those who feared God. Ecclesiastes 8:12 says, "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him." So if you could summarize Ecclesiastes into two words, it would be this: fear God. Fear God because he is holy and we are not. Fear God because one day we're all going to stand before him on judgment day and there will be nothing hidden from his eyes. Imagine your whole life and thinking brought up on a screen for everybody to see. God's seen all that. He knows all that. In verse 13, where it says, "This is the whole duty of man," it literally means that this is the whole of man. This is all that there is to man. This is what man's life is all about, to come to a reverent fear of God. You want to know your purpose in life is to get to know the Creator who made you, to fear God. Everything else is secondary. Where you're going to live, where you're going to work, right? What car you're going to drive, whatever. It's all secondary to that one primary purpose to life, to come to fear God. When we started out in Ecclesiastes, Solomon was on a quest to find out what the meaning to life was. Is there purpose to it? Does life matter? Does my life matter? Does your life matter? And every one of us here, as I said before, either have or will have asked that very same question at some point in our lives? What is the purpose? And the only lasting answer to that question is found right here in verse 13. The most important answer that anyone will ever give you, will ever find in their entire life to the meaning of your existence, is that you were created to fear God. Nothing else matters. You were created to fear God and to obey His commandments. Beyond that, there is no meaning to life. People can make believe their whole lives that there's no God. Or they like to make believe in their mind that if there's a God, then surely He'll accept me into His heaven because I'm basically good. Or at least I'm not as bad as some other people are. And we can continue pushing that limit out further and further. Well, I never murdered anybody, right? I've never raped anybody. At least I'm not in prison like all those other people are. I'm a good person. But the Bible tells us that's simply not the truth. One day God is going to expose every secret sin, every secret evil thought, every evil deed, everything in our lives will be exposed. Jesus said that even our words will be brought forth on the day of judgment. He said on that day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Matthew 12:36. Everything will be brought into the light of God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's the cattle prod pricking you. Right? That's the nail of wisdom that we need to hang our hearts on. This is why Ecclesiastes ends with the final judgment, because all that we do in life has purpose. None of it's vain. None of it's meaningless. The end of the matter is that everything matters. Everything we do matters. Life has purpose because life, this life, isn't all there is. There's a life to come. There's a life to look forward to. This isn't all there is. And there's a God in heaven who says He's going to raise the dead and every person who's ever walked the face of this earth, and they're going to stand before His throne for judgment. And at that time, it's going to matter what we did. It's going to matter how we used our time, how we used our talents, how we used our labor, our enjoyment, our money, our pleasures, what we did with our bodies, what we saw with our eyes, what we heard with our ears, what we touched with our hands, the words that came out of the mouth, and the words that stayed up here in the brain. It all matters. What we coveted, what we lusted after, what we stole, how angry we got with those around us, everything will be taken into account. It all matters. The Bible says what matters most of all. We've all failed in those areas. Can I get an amen? What matters most of all is what you did with His Son, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, the eternity of punishment is a thought which crushes the heart. The Lord God is slow to anger, but once He is aroused to it, as He will be against those who finally reject His Son, He will pour forth all His omnipotence to crush His enemies. Well, I dread the day that God's aroused to His anger. Ecclesiastes is not a book that ends with the promise of God's grace, but rather with the promise of God's judgment. But with that cattle prod, warning of judgment, there is a nail of wisdom on which we need to hang our hearts on. Ecclesiastes graciously reminds us that God's judgment is coming, and that is a gift. That is a gift. It hurts, right? But that is a gift from Solomon. It is so desperately important for us to make sure that we entrust our lives to Christ, to be found righteous in Him, who alone can save us from the wrath of God. Nothing else can do it. Only Christ can. I feel kind of bad for not having a Christmas sermon prepared for you. I really do. And so I'm going to interject a little Christmas for you right now. And I'm actually doing this to make my wife happy. I have to go home with her after the service. And I want to make my wife happy, right? And we read it earlier. Luke 2 tells the story of Christ coming to this vain world to save us lost sheep, right? To prod us toward his path of righteousness, to goad us, to prick us, right? Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. They're registered for a census. And while they're there, Mary gives birth to the Christ child. And she wraps him in swaddling clothes and she lays him in a manger, a feeding trough, a dirty little contraption for food for beast. Because there's no room for them in the inn. And the shepherds were out in their fields and they're watching over their flocks at night. And it says in chapter 2, 9 to 14, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Do you know if God's pleased with you today? Can you say that? The shepherds went on to Bethlehem. They went to see the baby lying in a manger. And after seeing the child, the shepherds left glorifying God for all they had heard, for all they had seen, and for all that had been told them. I love the Christmas story. I love the Christmas season. I love Christmas. It's my favorite holiday. I hate to call it a holiday. It's my favorite celebration, right? It brings me great joy to celebrate the birth of our risen Lord. But as great as the Christmas story is, it's in past tense, right? It's already happened. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is going to return to this earth once again. And on that day, according to Romans 2:16, God is going to judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. As it says in the book of Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that man is Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Christmas, isn't it? That God incarnate came into the world to be born as a baby. He grew up as a man. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. And he was hung on a cross to satisfy the wrath of God for us. That's the gift of Christmas, is it not? So that we don't have to endure the wrath of God. And like Christmas, Ecclesiastes reminded us to be like the shepherds, to take all that we've heard, all that we've read, all that we've seen, all that we know about God, like the prodding of the shepherd's goad, like the nails fixed in a block of wood, and come into a glorifying relationship and reverent fear of him, to obey all that he commands, which can only be done through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is your entire purpose of life. That is the gift of this Christmas. And when that judgment day comes, all who believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before the righteous judge, and they'll look upon the face of a loving Savior. Fear God, keep his commandments, and trust Jesus who saves us from the vanity of this life. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. What a marvelous journey it has been to go through this book of Ecclesiastes. And I do mean it has truly blessed my soul as I have grown individually as a man in my understanding of who God is. And I pray that, Lord, that it has done the same thing for your people here at Oikos Church. Father, that they have grown in the wisdom and longing for the righteousness of Jesus Christ in their lives. Lord, I thank you for this season of Christmas, to remember the birth of our Savior, the wonderful gift that that has brought, salvation to those who believe, who will put their faith and trust in you, Lord, for those you have called to be yours. You have provided the great escape. We don't have to face the wrath of God. The righteousness of Christ can be imputed upon us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know that, that has not seen that, that has not read that, or heard that, or implied that in their lives, Lord, that they would be awakened to a new relationship with you. What a wonderful Christmas gift. Lord, we ask this in your holy name, we pray. Amen.